Okay, tonight is October the 14th, 2008. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the fact that you are in control. That gives us security and peace to recognize that even though the world appears to be spinning out of control, you have everything within your hands. You're giving us great opportunity to be a light, a lighthouse in a dark place. You've given us the opportunity to stand firm for your faith. But we can't do that apart from having epinosis knowledge of your word in our soul. So we pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon it this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the Proclaiming the Gospel magazine, there's a paragraph I was going to relate to you. It's entitled Multi-Faith Retreats. It's yet another example of how far evangelicals and Christians today have slid. Yeah, I don't even know if you could call them by those titles. I know that they call themselves by that title, but you'll see what I mean after I read this paragraph. A new type of religious retreat is cropping up where believers of variety of faiths are worshiping together. Hindu, Buddhist, Taoist, Zoroastrianism, Judaic, Christian, and Islamic texts are read aloud during the same Sunday service at a Muslim Sufi religious retreat in New York. Perhaps the multi-faith retreats are part of the increasing openness Americans have towards their personal faith. A landmark survey released in June found most Americans don't believe their religion is the only way to eternal life. The Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life survey of 35,000 adults found that 57% of evangelicals say they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. This was given in the Christian Post dated 8/11/08. Then there's one, I wasn't going to read this, but it just shows how bizarre people become once they start to stray from the truth. This is titled Cardinal's Bones to be Exhumed for Worship. Bones are to be removed from the body of Cardinal John Henry Newman so that they can be venerated as holy relics. Officials have given the go-ahead for Catholic experts in holy objects to retrieve major relics from the corpse, which was buried in 1890. They will be placed in shrines so the Catholic pilgrims can venerate Cardinal Newman and pray for the intercession when he is made a saint. Newman's remains will be transferred to a new coffin to show the public before it is placed in a marble sarcophagus after a celebratory mass. The exhumation will take place before Pope Benedict announces Newman's beatification, the final stage before he is declared a saint. So we have people digging up bones and putting them in a new casket so they can go worship some guy's bones from 1890. People have certainly gone berserko, haven't they? And that leads right into where we are. We're studying 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And actually, before we even got into it, we recognize that this is Peter now starting to deal with the issue of false doctrines. And he said that there were those who were purveyors of false doctrine then, and they will continue to be in the church. So I thought this was a good place for me to just start giving you some of the more prevalent false doctrines that are circulating in our midst today. And we started, the first one was Reformed theology, and that is sometimes known as Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. And we went over that in some detail. Do y'all remember the book that I referenced for you to get if you want the best book that I've found on the subject? Is What Love Is This by Dave Hunt. You can go online and get that. And it's the best that I've found so far. Excellent book. And then we went into covenant theology. Now, I asked for a show of hands of how many people knew what covenant theology was, and not many hands went up. Some of you have never even heard about it before. But it is the other side of the coin to dispensationalism. You have dispensationalism on one side, and on the other side you have covenant theology. And that's where we are currently studying, is in that portion. And I think you have some notes. If you don't have the notes on this, raise your hand. And Charlie, I have a few here if you don't have enough. Go ahead and raise your hand if you don't have the notes that we had on covenant theology. Here's a few more here if you need them. I don't know if that's... I think there's three... Yeah, is there three pages? Is there two pages or three? Three. Here, go give these two threes to the couple back there. What we did was actually look at different authors and their perspective on covenant theology. Now we are on page, is it page 3? And we're going to just, instead of reviewing any of this, we're going to start on where it says Charles C. Ryrie on page 3. Charles C. Ryrie on page 3. I think Charlie went back to, I only gave him two pages, and he's going to make some more copies if we need them. How many of you have heard of Charles C. Ryrie before? That's good, all right. Some of you might be holding the Ryrie Study Bible. It's a good one. I've met Dr. Ryrie on a couple occasions when I go to these conferences. He's a really nice man. He's kind of funny. When he, last time he got up to speak, he was talking about when he was on a plane. And someone, he was sitting by a lady that had his study Bible. And when she found out who he was, just not thinking, she says, "Well, I thought you were dead." He said, "No, I'm still alive." Anyway, this is just a little blurb from what he has to say on covenant theology. And probably one of the best books has to do with dispensations, and it's written by Charles Ryrie. So he says here, in covenant theology, the principle is the covenant of grace. Thank you. This is the covenant which is alleged. It is alleged that the Lord made with man after the fall, in which he offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, if I ask you, what is one of the main things about covenant theology that is the, maybe even their mantra, is the idea that the Bible is about salvation of the elect. Instead of having different periods of time that we see as dispensations where God deals with man in a particular fashion, and every one of these different periods of time, which is a dispensation, he is demonstrating that he is perfectly righteous and just. He is propitiated in each one of these different segments of history that we call dispensations. Rather than that, they say, no, there aren't periods of histories. There's different phases to this one overwhelming, overarching idea throughout the Bible, and that is the salvation for the elect. One of the things that we're going to see as we continue, because we're going to get through with this covenant theology in just a short bit here, and then we're going to move on to replacement theology. And all of these different theologies, as we will see, that are false, are integrated to the point to where when you get off into one of them, you pretty well fall off into all of them. You see, when you start to get off the truth in the Word of God, even if it's just a little bit, as you continue, you're going to get further and further away. And since the Bible is an integrated message, it's all linked, it all fits, it's all connected. When you get off in one area, it starts to impact a lot of other areas. So if you subscribe to, let's say, Reformed theology, meaning that you think that God chose certain ones to be saved, that Christ went to the cross only for those that God chose to save, and that you don't have free will, and that God has to give you the faith to believe because you're totally depraved and you can't come up with it yourself. When you start buying into that idea, you automatically gravitate to these other false doctrines. And you can see why they would gravitate into this covenant theology, because what is the mantra, what is the overall scheme for those who are in the covenant theology group? It's the salvation of the elect. And so you can see how Reformed theology would just gravitate right into that. And so you can't go in the Bible and find anything that is referencing this covenant of grace. That term isn't in the Bible. Now, it is true, and we would agree with them, that this is an important aspect of the Bible, and God is glorified when, through the grace that He offers, and the salvation as a gift glorifies Him, but it's not the only way that He's glorified. But to them, that's all that matters, to the extent that everything else just kind of melts into nothingness with regards to the different distinctions and the different dispensations. So that has to do with this covenant of grace. Let's start again with Charles C. Ryrie. In covenant theology, the principle is the covenant of grace. Underline that and recognize. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't go and study the covenants and find the covenant of grace. This is just something that they have pretty much made up and said it's a covenant, and everything fits into that pattern. This is the covenant which it is alleged the Lord made with man after the fall. He offered salvation through Jesus Christ. In short, the covenant of grace is the plan of salvation. Therefore, unifying principle of covenant theology is soteriological. Now, y'all all remember what that means. Soteriological. It comes from the Greek word soteria, and it's talking about salvation. So, in covenant theology, the unifying principle, everything about it has to do strictly with the soteriological aspects of the Bible. It has to do with salvation. In dispensationalism, the principle is theological, or perhaps better, eschatological. For the differing dispensations reveal the glory of God as He shows off His character in the differing stewardships or dispensations, culminating in history with the millennial glory. So if you are buying into this covenant theology idea, and we're talking about in dispensations, we know that history is going to culminate in Jesus Christ returning and set up His 1,000-year millennial reign, which we just call the millennium. And we see that as literally happening because we take a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, or interpretation of the Bible. And if you subscribe to this covenant theology, you cannot keep a literal interpretation. They say that when Christ comes back, He's not literally coming back. He's coming back in as a symbolism. Maybe He's coming back in spirit, but there's not going to be a real 1,000-year reign. And when you start getting into allegorizing or making the Bible symbolic, then you've really distorted it to the point to where it has no power. It makes no sense anymore. Then the last thing we have is with John A. Whitmer, and he says the following. The first criticism of covenant theology is that its ultimate goal of history is too limited or narrow. For covenant theology, the ultimate goal of history is soteriological, the redemption of the elect. Underline that. Again, over and over we see this. The redemption of the elect. That's what covenant theology is about. As revealed in Scripture, God is doing more in the world than saving the elect. Important as that is, God has other plans and programs all focused on displaying the infinite glory of our God. God's ultimate purpose, consequently, is theocentric and doxological. Now, theocentric, just you know what theos means, God, and centric means center. It means God-centered. Doxological has to do with praising. God is praised. He is to be praised for how He shows His character and His grace and His love and His justice and His righteousness through all these different sets of circumstances and all these different dispensations. God is glorified in different ways throughout. Now, it is true that the gospel is the same throughout every dispensation, and that is faith alone in Christ alone in our age. In the Old Testament, they didn't know it was going to be Christ, but was still faith alone in the promised Messiah. So that is true, and it runs the course throughout every dispensation, but there's much more going on than just that. And if you just erase the distinctions that are given in the dispensations, then you're going to miss most of the ways that God is glorifying Himself through these different dispensations. Second, this is the last paragraph. Second, covenant theology denies or weakens some of the distinctions in the Bible, such as that between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Now, before we go any further, do you know why that is so important? You have to have some background in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, God made a covenant with Abraham, that He was going to make of him a great race. There's going to be offsprings that could not be numbered. And this was made to Abraham when he had no children, that he was, Sarah, his wife, was barren, and he was past the age of having any children, and God made him this promise. And it is a covenant of grace. The Mosaic law is not a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of law. And they have a very difficult time trying to fit the Mosaic law into this overall covenant of grace, because it's not grace. Throughout the Old Testament, like in Leviticus chapter 26, God is telling the people, if you do this, if you obey me, if you obey my commandments and you obey my mandates and so forth, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you rain in the season. I'm going to protect you from your enemies, and I'm going to do all this. But if you don't obey me, if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. I'm going to multiply it over seven times, on and on. This is what's going to happen. So that is not a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of law. In fact, the Mosaic law, the purpose of it, according to Galatians, the book of Galatians, is to demonstrate that they could not keep it. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever kept the Mosaic law. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to be a tutor, to point to the fact that they needed a Savior, because you can't keep the Mosaic law. In the book of James, it says that if you are an infraction on just one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's what the purpose was. So again, when we read this, when it says covenant theology denies or weakens some of the distinctions in the Bible, such as that between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, now you know, well, that's a serious error right there. And the next one is even worse than that. And it also is going to weaken or denies the distinctions that between Israel and the church. Now underline that for sure. Because the key distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism is that it links Israel and the church, and God never does that. He keeps them separate. That is the backbone. That is the fundamental premise of dispensationalism. God does not link the church and Israel. We are a new spiritual species. We're not under the Mosaic law. when you blur that distinction, then you're going to get into believing that there's going to be a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. Are you going to subscribe to amillennialism, which we'll get to, or post-millennialism? I described that to you already. Maybe you all remember it, but we'll get into it even more. So just remember that God does not link, He does not combine the church and Israel. That's the fundamental difference when it comes to dispensations and covenant theology. Because in covenant theology, it doesn't matter whether you're in the church, it doesn't matter what period of time or how God is operating with man, the overall issue is God is saving His elect. And it doesn't matter whether you're in Israel and under the Mosaic law with the Jews or under the church. And the next step is what we'll get into next, we're about to go into it, is replacement theology. They even go so far as to say, well, God is through with Israel, and now we have the church replacing Israel. And what did they do? They completely obliterated the distinction between the church and Israel when you do that. So, covenant theology weakens or denies the distinction between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants and between Israel and the church. Somewhat related to this is covenant theology's insistence that all the biblical covenants are merely continuations and new phases of the covenant of grace. In addition, covenant theology's covenant of grace, as its unifying principle, is too limited or narrow. This was a common thread that we saw through this whole covenant theology dissertation that we've been reading here. So you have a pretty good idea now of what covenant theology is. You also can see why those who are in Reformed theology would gravitate to that, because its whole premise has to do with the election or the salvation of the elect. And so they buy into this. So the next thing that we're going to look at is the next logical progression, once you get off on this tangent, is replacement theology. There you go. How many of you ever heard of replacement theology before I mentioned it? A few of you? This is covenant theology. Replacement theology. You need some help there, Kay? Hey, Pete? Thank you, Omar. I entitled this, "The Church Does Not Replace Israel." The Jews thought that they were superior to Gentiles and that they were saved on the basis of their physical genealogy linked back to Abraham. That was a huge problem for the early church and for the apostles. In Galatians 3 and Romans 4, Paul explains that salvation comes by faith in Christ, not by obeying the law, and that this salvation is not only for Abraham's descendants, but for Gentiles too. And when Paul came in, can y'all appreciate the hard job that Paul had? I mean, he would go into the synagogues, and you have, like if this was a synagogue, just take yourself back, and you're in the first century church when it just began, and the New Testament canon hadn't even been written yet, and Paul would go into the synagogues, and y'all are steeped in Judaism. You've been practicing the Passover and the sacrifices, the whole bit, for 1,500 years. And it's not just something that you do on Saturday. It's something that is enmeshed into your very fiber, is that this Judaism that you've been practicing. And so a person comes in that you've never met before. Maybe you've heard about him, this guy that was once the heir apparent for being the fair-haired child of the Pharisees, and somehow something changed, and now he's got a new message, and so here he is, and he's telling you, I'm here to tell you that things have changed. Right away, what do people do when you talk about things have changed? Well, they don't like it too much, regardless of all the hubbub going about change now. If you were in their shoes, you wouldn't like to hear about change. And when he says change, he says the Messiah has come. He was rejected. He was crucified. But he rose on the third day, resurrected. And now everything is different. We don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't come to the synagogue on Saturday. We're going to start worshiping on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection. And we're not going to do the Passover anymore. Now we do communion. We do the Lord's Supper. We do the Eucharist. And all those feast days, that's a thing of the past. And those people, all you out there that had always lusted after pork, now you can have it. And he would just go on and on like this. What do you think the people were doing? They were just doing a meltdown right in their seats. And he had to, in many places, he had to leave and just barely got out by the skin of his teeth. One time they let him off in a basket down a wall to get away. Everybody was always trying to kill him. I'm telling you all this so that you kind of get an idea of what this first paragraph is talking about. The Jews thought they were superior to Gentiles, and they hated the Gentiles. Maybe the only people that they hated more than Gentiles were the Samaritans. And if they were going north from Jerusalem, they wouldn't go the regular route along the coast. They'd have to pass through Samaria. They would go, if it took 100 miles to go out of the way to keep from having to run into a Samaritan, they would do it. Samaritan is half Jew and half Gentile. That's the mindset that we have. They wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. Remember when Christ was at the well, the woman at the well, and he asked her to draw some water? And she said, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan? She knew he was a Jew just by how he looked, how he talked, how he dressed. There was a bitter antipathy between these people. So, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was imputed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. I'm surprised how many times, this is from Genesis chapter 12, I'm surprised how many times this is quoted in the New Testament. You would be too. I think it's at least a half a dozen times, if not more, that this is quoted. What is he telling them? He's saying, it is those who believe the gospel, who are of the faith, that are the sons of Abraham. You're not a son of Abraham. You're not going to heaven just because you are a Jew, because you are from one of the tribes. That's not what cuts it. You are. Be sure that you know that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. The requirement for being a son of Abraham is faith in Christ, not being a Jew genetically or religiously. That's what this is saying. You think this fell on ears that were eager to hear this when he came to the Jews? Woo. Not only did he tell them that all these things you've been doing are blasphemous now, but all those good works that you're keeping the Mosaic Law and trying to get to heaven, and these people were striving to do it. And he says, none of that counts anymore. That still goes on today, doesn't it? Aren't there a lot of people out there that you run into? And when you start talking about grace and that salvation is not of grace, not of works, but by faith, that's not a good message for some people because they're so proud of their good. They've been working their entire life And they're very proud of what they've accomplished in order to get into heaven. And you're just saying, well, if you want to really tell them straight out, you can tell them like Paul said, it's all dung. That's what God sees it as. It's filthy rag. It's nothing. So they have to be humbled, don't they? And so did the Jews. And this is what the truth does. The church is not spiritual Israel. See, that's what those who are in replacement theology say. That the church has replaced Israel. And now the church is spiritual Israel. And we'll go to the verses to show how they try to substantiate that. Israelites are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not all of the children of Abraham are Israelites. Underline that. This is really important. Abraham is presented as the pattern or father of all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. Abraham is the spiritual father of Christians, but this does not mean that they become Jews or that they have replaced Israel as God's chosen people. When we get to, well, I guess I'll just wait until I get down here into Galatians, but I can't wait to get there. Because I'm going to try to make the argument for those who say that we are spiritual Israel. There's a difference between the church being spiritual Israel and as an individual believer that Abraham is your spiritual father because he set the pattern. That's why we have in Galatians 3, 6, and 7 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it's those who are the faith who are the sons of Abraham. He set the pattern by believing in Jesus Christ. And when he did that, of course, in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, when he did that, he set the pattern. He became the father of all those who would believe in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentiles. And the Jews would come along and say, see, wait a minute. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are Jews. And if you believe in Christ, then you have to be a spiritual Jew. But what did I have you underline? Not all sons of Abraham were Jews, were they? How about Ishmael? Huh? He had other sons. So you can be a Gentile and be a spiritual son of Abraham. And that knocks this covenant, replacement theology right in the head. But we'll get there. Am I going too fast? Did you get that? There's a difference between the church becoming spiritual Israel and you as an individual being a son of Abraham spiritually because you followed his pattern. He is the father of all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Replacement theology claims that Israel's physical descendants of Abraham have been replaced by the church, which is the new spiritual Israel. They reference Galatians 3, 7 and 29 to substantiate their claim, where church age believers are said to be sons or descendants of Abraham. We're going to go to those passages. We just went to one, there in verse 7, Galatians 3, 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are the faith who are sons of Abraham. Of course, sons means male or female here. Offsprings. Are you of the faith? Yes, you are of the faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That was the pattern of Abraham. But what did he do in order to receive the righteousness of God? He believed. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Church age believers are the sons of Abraham in one sense only. They followed Abraham's example or pattern in receiving the imputed righteousness of God by believing the gospel. The blessings, covenants, and inheritance of Israel have not been canceled, nor have they been transferred to the church. Put a star by that one. There's a lot in that sentence. blessings, covenants, and inheritance of Israel has not, they've not been canceled. Now there are promises, there are covenants that have been made that have not been fulfilled, and they were made to Israel, and they will be fulfilled in the millennium. So they have not been canceled, nor have they been transferred to the church. You see, that's what those in replacement theology would say. They'd say, well, you see, when the Jews rejected their Messiah, God permanently rejected them, and now all this goes towards the church. I'm going to just show that it ain't so. Nor has the Mosaic Law, with its rituals, feasts, Sabbaths, sacrifices, and ordinances, been transferred to the church. Then we have Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Just see how much y'all know the Bible. Did he do that? Did he follow these instructions? He followed some of them, but he didn't leave his family behind, did he? Huh? He took it. This says, go forth from your country, he did that, and from your relatives. He took his family with him, especially his father. And from your father's house. Get away from your father. He took him with him. And so God had to go in a secure this route way up around, up high here, before he went into the land of Canaan, until his father died before he ever went into Canaan, because he disobeyed God. That's just a side note. Anyhow, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth, including Gentiles, shall be blessed. Now look up here. How are all nations, including Gentiles, how are they going to be blessed through Abraham? Just think a minute. Don't answer. Just think. Where did the Messiah come from? From Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. And Jesus Christ was a Jew. And we're going to see that all nations are going to be blessed by Jesus Christ, which came from Abraham. That's what he's talking about in this promise. And that includes who? Gentiles too, doesn't it? Okay. How were all the families of the earth to be blessed by Abraham? The Messiah would come from his line. And Paul quoted Genesis 12:3 in Galatians 3:8. The reason I gave you Galatians 12:1-3, because now, see, we started with Galatians 3:6-7. Now we're going to cover Galatians 3:8, and we have Paul quoting from Genesis 12:3. And this is Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations, ethnos, including Gentiles, shall be blessed in you. Verse 9, so those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And what this means, as opposed to those who depend on works, who are under a curse. If you try to be saved by works, you're under a curse. If you are going to believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to be blessed, and it's going to fall under this covenant that God made with Abraham, because it was to all nations, including Gentiles. Now we drop down to the bottom here, Galatians 3:13-14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. in order that in Christ Jesus, blessing, this is eulogia, singular. That's important that it's singular. You got eulogia in the Greek. Eu means good, and logia comes from logos, which means word. And it means good word, and it's talking about a blessing here. But it's in the singular. So it says, in order that in Christ, the blessing through faith in Christ, that's my little side note there, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The reason I say that's important for you to understand that it's the blessing is that we receive the imputed righteousness of God when we believe in Christ, just like Abraham did. It's not blessings plural, which would be blessings going to Israel. This is one blessing, and it's talking about how we are blessed when we believe in Christ, just like Abraham was blessed when he believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then we have Galatians 3:29, and this is the clincher here. And if, and this is a first-class conditional clause, and it's true, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, meaning heirs of salvation, according to the promise. And the promise is justification through faith in Christ. That is the promise. And notice that's singular too. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham, Galatians 3:13. We are in Christ, therefore we are descendants of Abraham in a spiritual sense. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then is a Jew, you don't become a Jew genetically, do you? No. But does that mean that you're not really in Christ? Does that mean that you're lacking something because you're not a Jew? No, not at all. We're a new creature, and we are in Christ. And when we're in Christ, and Christ is from the genetic line of Abraham, we become Abraham's descendant in a spiritual fashion, not in a literal fashion. We have a little paragraph under this, and this is by John F. Walvoord and Roy B. Zuck from Dallas Theological Seminary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, an exposition of the Scriptures. This is what they say. But there is also a spiritual seed of Abraham who are not Jews. These are Gentiles who believe and become Abraham's spiritual seed. They inherit the promise of justification by faith, as Paul explained earlier in Galatians 3:6 through 9. To suggest, as amillenarians do, that's a mouthful. These are people who don't believe that there's going to be a millennium. That Gentile believers inherit the national promises given to the believing Jewish remnant, but the church thus supplants Israel, or is of the new Israel, is to read into these verses what is not there. And that's what replacement theology does. I had a discussion with a young man that was thinking about going into the ministry, and I asked him, I said, what do you know about dispensations? Are you more of a dispensationalist? Are you more into covenant theology? And he said, well, I'm leaning more heavily towards covenant theology. And I expected him to say that because he was also in Reformed theology. And I just told him, I said, if you don't understand dispensations, you don't understand the Bible. And you have to start getting into symbols and allegorize what the Bible says. You can't take it literally and get into those camps. And he went to this Galatians 3:29. He says, what do you have to say about this? If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. I said, that is referring to being a descendant of Abraham in a spiritual sense. He is the spiritual father of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Because in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says that from Abraham the whole world is going to be blessed, including Gentiles. And we are blessed. We followed his pattern. But we don't replace Israel. Then we have Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. This is the other area that you have to make sure you got nailed down. And this blessing, and again, we have the eulogia, same word as we found in this verse 14. And it's singular, again, salvation through faith in Christ is what the blessing is. In this blessing, then, is this blessing then upon the circumcised, which would be referring to Jews, or upon the uncircumcised, Gentiles also? Good question. What Paul is doing, you see the power of questions here? What I'm always telling you to do? Ask questions. Ask questions. It makes you think. And so he's asking the question. This blessing of salvation through faith in Christ, that's what he's talking about. Is it only for the Jews, or is it for the Gentiles also, the uncircumcised? And he says, for we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. There's that verse given, recorded again. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised, or, you turn it over, uncircumcised. So it's saying when Abraham believed in God and it was imputed for righteousness, essentially what he's saying, was he a Jew or Gentile then? He was a Gentile. This is what he says. So when it was reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham received the blessing of imputed righteousness while he was still a Gentile. And he received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised as a Gentile, that he might be the father of all who believe. Without being circumcised, that means the father of the Gentiles, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of the circumcised to those who are not only of the circumcision, meaning not only of the physical seed of Abraham, the Jews, but who also follow in the steps of their father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised, and following in the steps of faith of our father Abraham is talking about believing in Jesus Christ. How about that? I tell you, these people they're paddling upstream with these verses here, trying to make this theology fit. It just doesn't. Do we need to go over that verse again, or do y'all have it? Anybody want to go over it again? Oh, if you're confused, we'll go over it again. I want you to make sure you get it. See, what I want to show you is the issue, is that Abraham was a Gentile when he believed. He is the father of the Jews because he is the father of the Jewish race. When he was circumcised, that was the seal. He was the first one. He was the first Hebrew, the one that crossed the river. He's the father of a race. That's how the Jewish race started. And you have all of these offsprings from there. And they got all high and mighty and said, salvation is for us because we are Abraham's seed. And what Paul is pointing out here in Romans chapter 4, he's explaining, now wait a minute, he was a Gentile when he believed. And he's the father of all those. Gentile or Jew, it doesn't matter. Whoever believes in Christ, he is their father. And you can see, boy, the hackles on the Jews just went up. They couldn't stand this, but this is truth. This is what he was telling them, see? And so by the time you get to verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while an uncircumcised Gentile. In other words, let me put it this way. God didn't command Abraham to be circumcised until after he had believed in Jesus Christ, and he was a Gentile when that took place. And when he was circumcised, he was circumcised as a seal. It kind of sealed the deal, as it was. And it was commanded for every Jew after him to be circumcised. And they were, if they weren't, it was on penalty of death. But not all Jews who were circumcised followed his pattern by believing. And the Jews thought, no, we're saved because we're circumcised, we're of the seed of Abraham. But this is saying, no, the very next verse says, that they might be the father of all who believe, Jew or Gentile, what this is referring to. And the father of the circumcision, talking about he's the father of the Jews, to those who not only are of the circumcision, that means he's the father not only of those who are of his genetic offspring, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He's going to get around to saying all Israel is not Israel. So he was a Gentile. So you can't fit, you can't say, well, go to Galatians 3:29 and say, well, we are the descendants of Abraham. Look at verse 29 again. And if you belong to Christ, and we do, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's descendant in the sense that we believed in Christ. We followed his pattern. And anybody that believes, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe in Jesus Christ, Abraham is the pattern. He was a Gentile when he believed. According to the promise, singular. This isn't talking about promises that were made to Jews. This is the one promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Okay, let's drop down to the next verse here. We have Romans 4, 16 through 17. This even gives us more information. For this reason, it, referring to salvation, is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, here's that same promise again, what is that promise? Justification through faith in Christ. In order that the promise may be certain to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. And that goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. He's the father of anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. He is the father of them. You are his descendant. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he set the pattern. He is the father of everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, according to that Abrahamic covenant. He's also the father of the genetic race of Jews, but they have to follow in the steps of faith of their father Abraham if they're going to be what we could say is a true Jew, one that follows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in believing in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this. I've got a little diagram here at the end. We have Abraham at the top, and you go down and you see that he had two sons. He had Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, I have a slash Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from. They were believers. And then over here, you go to the left and you see Ishmael. He's the father of the Arabs, mostly unbelievers with few believers. And Abraham, you heard Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through that line, he's the father of the Jewish race, some believers and some unbelievers. Some are true Israel, some aren't. Then you have a dotted line going over to the right. He's the spiritual father of anyone who believes in the gospel. It's not a solid line. We don't become Jews, nor do we partake of anything that Israel has. He is our spiritual father in that he was the pattern. He set the mold for believing in Jesus Christ and it being imputed for righteousness. And He is the spiritual father of whether Jew or Gentile, anyone who believes in Christ. That's all y'all have, isn't it? There's another page? Okay. Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. Pardon?
I said I've never had that much clarity of Romans 4 until now.
Oh, well, good. yes, sir. It wouldn't change this at all because Abraham is still the father of anyone. The question was, what if the Jews have accepted Christ? Would that throw a wrench in this whole thing? Essentially is what you were asking. And I'm saying it wouldn't change anything because Abraham was still the father. He still set the pattern for anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes in Jesus Christ. They are descendants of Abraham. And if the Jews would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, he still would have had to go to the cross in order to pay for sin. Of course, that didn't happen. It couldn't happen because it was prophesied otherwise. But okay, so do y'all have the next line? Abraham was a believer? Okay. Abraham was a believer and the father of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was an unbeliever and is considered the father of the Arabs, who are mostly unbelievers. Isaac was a believer who was father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who was also a believer. But not all the descendants of Israel are believers. All Israel is not Israel, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, meaning that only Jews who are believers, who follow their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in believing the gospel, are true Israel. Abraham is also the spiritual father of anyone who accepts the gospel. So you can't go to Galatians 3 or Romans chapter 4 and try to make a case that now the church has replaced Israel because we are called descendants of Abraham. You see why now? John A. Whitmer has a little part to say here. Archivist and associate professor of systematic theology, Emeritus, Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote an article on Israel is God's chosen people, and this is an excerpt from it. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Then I have some subpoints. A, this choice was based on God's oath to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 8. This is an everlasting covenant. Here is Genesis 17:9. "But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." It's an everlasting covenant. The covenant is the justification by faith set by Abraham. C, Israel is the vehicle for God's revelation to mankind. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect." First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and then he lists a bunch of things that has to do. There is privilege in being a Jew. Then D, it says the Bible recognizes a separate identity of Israel from Gentiles and from the church, and that separate identity continued into the New Testament. We have 1 Corinthians 10:32. "Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God." You have three categories there. We don't fit into Israel. We don't fit into Gentiles. We fit into a different category. We are a new species called the church. And so this is in 1 Corinthians 10. This is talking about a new spiritual species. And you notice that Israel is still there. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Because of God's everlasting covenant with Israel as His chosen ethnic people, the nation has title to all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Possessions, Genesis 17, 8, 13, 14 through 17. Boy, could we expand on that, could we? God gave Israel that land that is in dispute for what? An everlasting covenant. This is the Palestinian covenant. And He says He is going to judge anyone who divides His land. What have we been trying to do to the Israel ever since I've been born? Is get them to divide the land and give it to the Arabs for peace. God's not happy about that, and when He comes back, Second Advent, there's going to be hell to pay. Israel is in the land. They're not going anywhere. Remember when we studied that? Israel regathered? So, there's a lot in that covenant, isn't it? Everlasting covenant. And not that little slice of land that Israel has now. It goes all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. Do y'all have a page break right there? It's in mid-sentence, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think I'm three minutes past time already. I wasn't looking so close at the clock. I don't want to break in the middle of a sentence there. We'll pick up this next time, and then we're going to go to a few other false doctrines. And the worst of them, I can tell you right now, the worst of the lot is lordship salvation. And we'll see what that's about. And there's a lot of people in it. And it's linked to all of these other false theologies. Replacement, covenant, and Reformed theology, all of it is linked to this horrendous lordship salvation, which we'll get into as soon as we finish this. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus our attention upon Your faithfulness and the accuracy of Your Word. We are thankful that we are descendants of Abraham as Him being our spiritual father. But we also recognize that we are royal family of God. And You have blessed Israel, but the blessings You have given us are so far superior. Help us to recognize and understand these distinctions so that we can give You proper praise and appreciation for all that You have done for us and will do for us in the future. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.